Good morning. We're delighted to be here in the presence of God and to enjoy the good company of visitors that have come our way. If you're taking time to be with us here on this, the Lord's Day, and you're not a member of the church here, we're very grateful for your presence, and we ask that you do stick around so that we can greet you more properly. I'm going to be speaking this morning about the subject of the Holy Spirit. I trust that this is a subject of good interest to us all. If we have spent some time talking to people in the world and doing our part to try to evangelize, we certainly are aware of how there are quite a few questions and interpretations that will center around the Holy Spirit. So we're going to take now a few moments here today to look here at the Holy Spirit and His nature and work. I think it goes without saying that there are just a lot of ideas that will pertain to the Holy Spirit. Just as we talk to people, we know that they can often be quite vocal about what they feel personally that the Holy Spirit is doing there in their life and in the lives of those whom they know about. I'm going to share some quotations with you before we do start into a study of the Word. And this here, what I'll share, these quotations, several, are taken from a book by Paul Gillespie from the Foxfire series. And this particular book of that series had to do with interviews with different church members and denominational ministers. I call your attention to the words of Reverend Ben Cook, who belongs to the Southern Baptist. Now, understand, too, that that word reverend, that title reverend, according to Psalm 111, verse 9, is supposed to be reserved there for God in heaven above, but we know how it is that people have taken that and applied it to themselves. Here's the Reverend Ben Cook. He said, "My mother pulled me off the pulpit shouting when I preached my first sermon. I guess it was as good a sermon as I ever preached in my life. When I got ready to preach, I just got up and read some scripture, and then I do not know what else happened. The Spirit of the Lord just took over." This is Reverend Joe Bishop, also a Southern Baptist. "People shout at the Baptist church. You shout when the Spirit moves you." Now here is Howard Southerns, who is an independent Baptist. "Many of the Baptist churches you go to, they will hand you a little bulletin and they already have the program fixed out. They know a month in advance what is going to take place. But we do not do that. We just believe in letting the Holy Spirit of God lead us. Now we have a certain time to meet over there, but what is going to take place after that, we have no idea. We just let the Spirit lead us." Howard Parham, a primitive Baptist. "You have to tell your experience when you join. When I was coming from church one time, I was coming down this road up here and I could see everything, every blade of grass and everything. I was just lifted up, worshiping God, and nothing could bother me. I was taken out of this world." And he attributes all of that there to the Holy Spirit. Here's Clyde Nations, a Free Will Baptist. "I am a man who cannot read or write my name. I thought I'd been called to preach for about 6 months. And finally, I was on the floor testifying. I said I'd be preaching my first message at the post office in the square on Saturday. I did not say it. The Spirit of God said it." So as you consider all of those words coming from the lips of denominational ministers, you see that there are a variety of perspectives that people have. Just a broad spectrum of thought that centers around the Holy Spirit. And all these claims are made about what the Holy Spirit happens to be doing in the lives of these individuals or with the congregations that they are a part of. And I want for us to ask the question, is the Holy Spirit responsible for leading people in all these differing directions? Now, we quoted from some Baptists, but that does not mean that they are all united, right? Because we talked about some here that would belong to the Southern Baptist Church, others Independent Baptists, Free Will Baptists, Primitive Baptists. There are literally dozens of Baptists, branches, within what we sometimes just refer to as the Baptist denomination. But we can even go a step further beyond that, couldn't we? We could ask, is the Holy Spirit teaching men and women to become Baptists? Is the Holy Spirit teaching men and women to become Methodists? Does the Spirit teach one to become a Pentecostal? Or does the Holy Spirit teach one to become a Seventh-day Adventist? Or a Catholic? Or a Presbyterian? Or an Episcopalian? Or a Christian Scientist? Or a Mormon? Or a Jehovah's Witness? Now, we were not born yesterday. We understand that each and every one of those groups would all lay claim to the Holy Spirit being at work there among them. But we have to remember, we have to ever keep in mind, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. We have but one Bible with one central message. And when we follow the Bible and the Bible alone, we will be Christians and Christians alone. We will not wear the names of men. We will not be divided along party lines that way. But we will be part of the church that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself built. So we're going to ask the question, who is the Holy Spirit? And what exactly is His work? All right. When talking here about the Holy Spirit, we understand at the outset that we're discussing now a member of the Godhead. Sometimes we talk there about the Trinity, and that term Trinity is not technically found there in the pages of the Bible, but the concept most certainly is there. The biblical term would be Godhead, and the Holy Spirit is a part of the Godhead. Now, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is also God. But the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. You have three distinct persons here, all said to be God, all part of the Godhead. Now, we've made here this claim. We've made this assertion here. Let's go ahead now and back this up with book, chapter, and verse, if we might. In Colossians chapter 3, there in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So you see Colossians 3:17, the Father is God. But not only that, the Son, Jesus Christ, is said to be God. God in the flesh. In John chapter 1, there in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And as you let your gaze go there to verse 14 in John chapter 1, you discover that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So yes, of course, the Son is God. And also the Holy Spirit is God. In Acts chapter 5, there in verses 3 and 4, Acts 5, 3 and 4, you might recall how it was that Peter was talking with Ananias. And Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, had committed an awful deed there against the brotherhood. They had lied about what it was that they were giving. And that was a lie that was directed not just toward men, but toward God. And so you have Peter there talking to Ananias in Acts chapter 5, there in verse 3. How is it that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. The Holy Spirit is God. Jesus, of course, spoke there about the Holy Spirit in great detail in His ministry, and in particular towards the end of His public ministry, which spanned about 3.5 years. you can consider the words that he shared with the apostles, whom he had selected, whom he had picked. There on that betrayal night, he had the most that he would ever really say that we have recorded about the Holy Spirit and what the Spirit would be doing. Now keep in mind that the Lord had already announced that he would be leaving the apostles. His time of departure was very, very nigh and imminent. And yet he promised them another helper. Now, you look there at the language. If we're talking about another helper being sent, by implication, Jesus served in what capacity? He served to an extent as a helper. He was a helper there to the apostles. And they were saddened. They were remorseful. They were in great distress when they heard that he would no longer be with them in the flesh that way. But he would soon be leaving. He would soon go away. And so he tries to reassure them by letting them know that even though he will be gone bodily, that does not mean that they will be left just as orphans, completely abandoned. But rather the Holy Spirit, the Comforter of God, would come and guide them, the apostles, into all truth. The Holy Spirit would empower the apostles. He would abide with the apostles. Let's take a look here at John's Gospel there in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, there in verse 16. John 14, verse 16. I will pray the Father, Jesus said, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Here the Lord is going to be with the apostles for just a shorter period of time before he would be crucified, raised the third day. But then, after a period of 40 days, he would ascend to be with the Father on high. But now we're talking about a helper that's going to remain and abide with you forever. The Spirit would testify of Christ in chapter 15, John 15, here in verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So you see, the Holy Spirit's work would be the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Holy Spirit then would be there with the apostles, and the apostles were penning the New Testament and writing down every precious word, much of that centered around who? It centered around Jesus Christ, who he was, as the only begotten Son of the Father. The Spirit would convict the world. John chapter 16, here in verse 8. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So make no mistake, when we're talking here about the Spirit, we're talking about the work of conviction, piercing the heart. Yes, the Spirit works in such manner as that. But let's also be clear that that happens with a reading of the Word and not apart from it. You see, because when we're talking here about the Word of God, this is described as the sword of the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit shall pierce our hearts as we make use of His revelation, the written Word. The Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth. And this work of revelation would complete and finish what Jesus himself started. I mean, you look here at that very text that we've been in John chapter 16. There in verse 14, he said that he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And again in verse 15, you find that very same statement that is made. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So you see, in a way, the Holy Spirit would function there as a messenger. Just like if you have a message that you want to share with others, but you yourself cannot be around to share it with them, you would pass it on then to a messenger. And the messenger could do that work there for you. 14 verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. Bring to your remembrance So you see, any such notion that with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the letters, the epistles of the New Testament, that they were, written just so many years now after Christ was here in this world, and so, you know, it's certainly conceivable that these men got it wrong. Maybe they were a little unsure. Maybe it was hazy there in their head. A bit of a fog. Did they get details wrong? The answer is an emphatic no. You see, because the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, would bring to their remembrance all things that He had said unto them. That gives a stamp of approval to the inspiration of Scripture. Well, looking here at the bigger picture now, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how these three were at work in the plan of redemption. In John 16, verse 28, Jesus said, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." So in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So here Jesus Christ came at the appropriate time, and He fulfilled His ministry. He had finished His work that the Father had assigned to Him. In John chapter 14, verse 16, He said, "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, the Spirit of truth. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you," guide the apostles there, "into all truth." So as they spoke the Word of God, they did so without error, without mistake. And even as the Son then ascended to be with the Father, He did all that He had promised to do, sending the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit came there on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter. The Spirit came there upon the apostles as they were baptized in the Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues, languages that they had never studied themselves. And you had upwards 15 different nationalities that were represented there on the day of Pentecost. And each and every individual heard in the language in which they were born the wonderful things of God, the plan of God, and what it was that had been done to the chosen of God, Christ Jesus Himself, as He was taken by lawless hands and crucified. But this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. As the Holy Spirit was at work, the New Testament would take shape and become completed. So when talking here about the work of the Spirit, we have to discuss this angle and aspect to it. Yes, the work of the Spirit centered around Revelation. Now we know about the book of Revelation, but I'm talking now about Revelation in a broader sense than that. All that has to do there with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit was sharing that. Keeping in mind that had you lived back there in the first century, you would not have possessed this book as it is today. 39 books, therefore, the Old Testament, 27 for the New. If you lived back there in the first century, about the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would not have had the books of the New Testament. All of those had to be written. And the Holy Spirit was moving to bring that about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there in verse 8, Paul said, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come," help me preach. What's the rest of this? "Then that which is in part will be done away." So as we talk here about the spiritual gifts of the first century, the miracles that were done, all of that served an important role. It confirmed the validity of the message. And you can think about all of this then as a pie. And God as He revealed His will through the Holy Spirit, did so in a piecemeal fashion, if you will, just little by little, here and there. It did not all occur within one day. It did not all occur within one week, one month, or one year. But little by little, it came. And so as Paul had been writing over here to the church at Corinth, he said, now yes, there are prophets there among you. And as you are speaking, you are sharing the mind of God with others. Now to one might be given certain information. To another, slightly different information. But it all forms a part of the larger whole. And so he says here that prophesying had been in part. What's that mean? It was partial. Tongue speaking. This was not just some academic exercise, but no, as one in the first century was speaking in a language that they had never studied themselves, never brushed up on, they were imparting the will of God. But it was still partial. A little here, a little there. Knowledge, miraculous knowledge. Insight, given instantaneously. All of that would circle around the will of God Almighty. But he says all of that had been in part. For we know how in part, and we prophesy in part. But then, when all of that would be taken collectively together, then guess what? Then you get to see the whole. Then you can see the fullness of God's revelation. And so, God be thanked that as we study the New Testament, we understand, even as Peter himself declared there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Jude, verse 3, the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. The 27 books of the New Testament. 66 books altogether. Do not be looking for book 67 or 68 or 69. The revelation of God is complete now. And given that it's complete, we're talking about that which is perfect, the Word of God. When it's fully come, and it has, then that which is in part would be done away. And so, so-called modern-day miracle workers are not being fair with what we read right here. What they do is not legit. But what the apostles did and first century Christians did, that was the real deal. For the Holy Spirit was sharing the will of God through them. The Holy Spirit tends to be the most overlooked person in the Godhead. Shouldn't necessarily be the case, but at the same time we can understand that since the Holy Spirit was taking of what belonged to Christ and declaring it there to the apostles, as the apostles would write, they wrote a lot there about the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that pertained to the work of the Holy Spirit. But don't forget that He is mentioned there in the beginning of the Bible. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, hovered over the deep. So you see the Spirit instrumental and active in the creation process, even as God the Father and God the Son would be active in creation. But also, the Holy Spirit is mentioned there at the very end. Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say what? Come. Whoever thirsts, let him come. Take of the water of life. The Spirit is a He, not an it. Not some electric mist, not some type of mysterious smoke or vapor, not some type of force like gravity. But we're talking here about an actual person. And we know about this because the Holy Spirit is described as having personality traits. He makes choices. Recall there in Acts chapter 16, when you had Paul there with his travel companions. He was trying to figure out where exactly to go. He wanted to go there into Asia, but the Spirit forbade them to go that route. And then there was a vision that happened there for them in the night, happened for Paul. A man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so they concluded where God really wanted them to go at that particular time. But the Holy Spirit was there. Personality traits. He knows, He wills, He loves, He thinks, He speaks, He hears, He reproves or convicts. He transports. You might think there about Acts chapter 8 and the story there with the eunuch. How it was that the Holy Spirit told Philip to go and overtake that chariot. So you have the Holy Spirit speaking, giving a commandment. It's a person that does that, see? And then when Philip got there and was invited up into the chariot and helped there that man to understand a portion of the book of Isaiah, they came to some water. See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so they stopped the chariot, took him down there into the water. They went down into the water. He baptized them. They came up out of the water. And when the eunuch had come up out of the water, the text tells you that then the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. And Philip was found at a place called Azotus. Totally different location. The Holy Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit reminds. He comforts. He strives with men. He strengthens. He forbids. He bears witness. He searches. He gave 9 miraculous gifts listed there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He can be resisted. He can be grieved. And now think about that part right there. Grieved. You're talking about an emotion. The Holy Spirit has feelings. He wills that you be saved. But if you fight against that, if you determine to be lost, He's heartbroken. Let's talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit. A lot of questions about this. A lot to our curiosity, right? As far as I can tell personally, you have 2 instances of this. One example there in Acts, the 2nd chapter, and then again in Acts chapter 10. One in Acts 2 there with the apostles, and then one in Acts 10 with the household of Cornelius. But before we do explore some of the details there, let me share another quotation, if I might. Once again, Howard Southern's Independent Baptist. I will tell you this, before my calling happened, I had gone back to the altar and asked God to baptize me with the Holy Ghost. I had gone back to the altar and asked God to baptize me with the Spirit so that I could be a witness for Him. Well, I got the feeling of the Holy Spirit of God. And then I felt like the Lord wanted me to preach. Now, I do not for one moment discredit the enthusiasm that's there. Clearly, He's very zealous. But don't lose sight of this, that he happens to equate that phrase there, baptism of the Holy Spirit, with a feeling, with an emotion, some type of an impulse. And when you study out baptism of the Holy Spirit in the pages of the New Testament, you do not see it couched in such light. So let's talk about this here. Let's understand Number 1, 2, that Holy Spirit baptism did not save, contrary to the opinions of a lot of people out there. Keep in mind that the apostles were already made clean. John 15, verse 3, Jesus said, "You are clean because of the word that I have spoken." They'd given their lives over to the Lord. When they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, you had tongues of fire there upon their heads. They spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, but the Holy Spirit baptism did not save them, but rather the Holy Spirit was going to be guiding them into all truth, and the Holy Spirit was also going to be working through them to show others the great power of God. Cornelius's house happened to be saved by water baptism, not by Holy Spirit baptism. Acts 10, verse 47, "Can anyone forbid water?" Peter said, "that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So you see, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit first, and then they were going to be baptized in water. But which one saved? Let's talk about that. "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." Baptism in the name of the Lord is to be equated with the baptism in water in Acts the second chapter. Acts 2 verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." For what reason? For the remission of sins. That is the baptism that saves. You had six Jewish brethren who had accompanied Peter. So six plus one, Peter, makes seven. That is a special number, a sacred number. And here they happen to witness something very powerful. For prior to this time, it was just not appropriate, it was not decent for a Jewish man to go to one of another nation and keep company with him. No. According to their understanding, such individuals had to first become, as they were, had to first become Jews. But what God did by sending the Holy Spirit, pouring it out there on the house of Cornelius, was he showed forth how it was that these are individuals who are candidates for the gospel message. In other words, they do not have to first become Jews before becoming Christians, but rather they can go straight from a pagan background to being brought into the family of God. Acts 10, verse 45, "Those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." So it became as a teaching tool for them. It did not function in the salvation of Cornelius' house and Cornelius himself. So Holy Spirit baptism empowered the apostles to preach only the truth and nothing but the truth. Holy Spirit baptism showed that the Gentiles were candidates for the message of salvation. Miraculous gifts. Nine are enumerated within the pages of the New Testament. The word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues. But their duration was until the New Testament was completed, or you could look at it from this angle as well, until the last apostle died. Now, let's tie all this together if we might. In Acts chapter 8, we talked about this here. You had the story there about Philip. Philip and later on the eunuch, but we're looking now at Philip as he came over to Samaria. And here among the Samaritans, there was a great harvest of souls as he spoke about things that pertained to the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Men and women were baptized. That's Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But you read here in verse 14, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." Now prior to this right here, you read about Philip performing miracles and signs and wonders. And all of that convicted the masses, the audience, that he was speaking as the oracles of God. He was sharing the knowledge of God with them. And they submitted with honesty and sincerity in their hearts. But while Philip could perform miracles, and he was doing that, did you catch the details here? He could not pass on that ability to those that were converted. Rather, what happened here? They had to send for the apostles, Peter and John, who came 40 miles 40 miles out of the way, so as to lay hands on them and give them these special miraculous gifts. And so that harmonizes what we covered there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because the last book that we have there in the Bible is the book of Revelation, written by John the Apostle. And the others had been martyred at that point. And when John would pass away, that would be it. The gifts could no longer be communicated and passed along further. But that was not necessary anymore for the canon of the New Testament. The collection of books had reached finality. So let's look at it here from this angle, if we might. Think there about the Old Testament. Last book is what? Book of Malachi? You're talking about 400 BC, approximately. And miracles you can read about there in the Old Testament, sure. You could talk there about Elijah. You could talk about his successor, Elisha. Could they perform wonders and signs? Absolutely they could. Even raising the dead. But you know, after the Old Testament, you have a period that's referred to sometimes as the 400 years of silence. We don't have any more books in the time between the Testaments. 400 years of silence. But then all of a sudden, when you come there to the first century AD, you have Jesus there performing miracles. The apostles will perform miracles. Miracles resume there in the New Testament. And then what have we said? By about that year of 100 AD, it's over. Here's the point I want to make with this. Miracles confirm the Word of God. When there was no revelation, when you had those eras of silence, there were no miracles of confirmation. All of that represents the wisdom of God. The miracles confirmed the message. Mark 16, verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word. Confirming the word how? Through the accompanying signs. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of who? Gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Now, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which we do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. And since the word is confirmed, it does not have to be confirmed again and again and again and again. You can think there about the miracles as scaffolding. If you're going to build a building, erect an edifice, well, you have a metal framework that goes around and you raise that up there, level by level. But once you've laid the capstone there on the building, do you keep that scaffolding up? Shouldn't be. Even in third world countries, all of that will eventually come down. Might take a little longer, but it will. You see, it served its purpose. And so for the church in its stage of infancy, as it was there in the first century, that's the whole deal about what Paul was saying about when I was a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child, I spoke as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. All of that there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He's talking about maturation and development, not just in our own lives, but he's extending that to the church. And so, yes, in the first century, all of that was vitally important. But now, here in the 21st century, we are in a stage of maturation. Why? Because we have the completed revelation of God. Let's talk about the manifestations of the Spirit. We could talk there about Holy Spirit baptism. All right? Acts, the second chapter, that's about 30 AD. Acts chapter 10, 40 AD. That's as far as I can really go with the scope of that. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, the book of Ephesians written about 62 AD. In Ephesians 4, there in verse 4, there's one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, all of this here, all right, just one baptism. My question is, which baptism continues? As long as men and women need to be saved, friends, that is the baptism that goes on. And that is baptism, immersion in water for the remission of our sins. We can talk there about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. 9 that were enumerated. All of that would have continued till about 96 AD. And then miracles would cease. But let's not get carried away suggesting that the Holy Spirit is just in no way at work today for us. Let's not be saying that the Holy Spirit is not ours, that we do not possess the Spirit. Remember, Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So yes, we have to have a relationship with the Spirit. And this is something that continues on until the end of time. We refer to this sometimes as the indwelling. Here, the Holy Spirit tabernacling within men. The relationship that continues to the end of time. How do the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in the Christian? And see, when I'm talking about the indwelling here, we don't mean to exclude the Father or the Son. Well, it gets back to this. We're talking about persons within the Godhead, so how would one person dwell in another? It would be by relationship, by a connection that way. I feel that we have a good parallel right over here. We're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 there, about how it is that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which we have from God, and we are not our own. We were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. All right? This is a temple for the Spirit. But 1 Kings chapter 8, when you go back there to the temple of Solomon, it's interesting as this massive structure was built and then in turn dedicated to the Lord. Solomon has this to say. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? You can't just keep God boxed in. And Solomon understood that. But the idea was this, that as God's people would be faithful unto Him, He would abide with them. That Ark of the Covenant there within the temple was representative of the throne of God. The cherubim above were the mercy seat. And so the presence of God happened to be, in a way, a manner of speaking, seated right there. But when the people departed from Him, what did God do with His presence? He removed Himself, didn't He? And so, we have to abide by the Word of God to sustain the right relationship with God, with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit operates through the Word, and He is not divorced from it or apart from it. Let me share just a bevy of passages, if I might, and then the lesson shall be yours. I appreciate your good attention. In Nehemiah chapter 9, there verse 30, you read about how the Holy Spirit instructs. But when you come there to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, you discover that the Word also instructs. John 14, 26, the Spirit teaches. John 6, 45, the Word teaches. John 16, 8, the Spirit convicts. Ah, but Titus 1, verse 9, the Word convicts. John 3, 5, the Spirit begets. 1 Corinthians 4, 15, the Word begets. The Spirit sanctifies. The Word sanctifies. The Spirit saves. The Word saves. The Spirit washes. The Word washes. The Spirit comforts. The Word comforts. The Spirit testifies. The Word testifies. The Spirit is said to perfect love. The Word does the same. We can be filled with the Spirit. And let me tell you, we can also be filled with the Word of God. The Spirit calls. The Word calls. The Spirit builds up. The Word builds up. The Spirit rejoices the heart, and the Word also is said to rejoice the heart. Preacher, what are you saying? Are you trying to suggest that the Spirit is the Word and the Word is the Spirit? No, what I'm saying is this. The Holy Spirit operates in conjunction with His Word. For this is the sword of the Spirit. James chapter 1, verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect or complete law of liberty, we're set free from sin this way through the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. We have all that we need to know about building the church, building according to the pattern. We have all that we need to know about how to get to heaven in the afterwhile. The Holy Spirit, though, can be resisted. He can be saddened. He can be grieved. So that is upon you and me to make sure that we do not go down that route there. Do not harden your heart. Do not rebel. Do not disobey the Spirit by disobeying and setting aside His Word. We have to faithfully submit to the plan of salvation because God in providence has preserved all of this through the generations, through the centuries. And let me tell you, it will stand when this world is on fire. It shall stand. This is the work of God. It is indestructible that way. And let us be appreciative of the Holy Spirit, the goodness and compassion that was shown to us to tell us about the mind of God, to give us the most important book that we could ever receive so that we can have life eternal and avoid the wrath to come. If we can be of help to you in your spiritual condition, the message of truth is very straightforward. We hope that you would submit to that. If we can be of help toward that end, please come to the front. Well, together now we stand and sing the song that's been announced.